Almighty God, we thank thee for the ministry of silence. We pause now not to fling words heavenward, but to pray. Grant us wisdom that would ask of thee gifts of thy spirit. Save us today from seeking to bargain with thee for yet more blessings. We commune with thee out of covenant, not out of contract. Deliver us then, O Lord, from petty and foolish tinkering with ourselves, as if within our own powers we could fix what is wrong with us. Allow us to let ourselves go into the purposes and causes larger than we are. Spare us today the weakening sickness of an anemic self-love. Make us too large to bear a grudge, too interested in weighty things to hang our harps on triviality, too sure of thee to be constantly unsure of ourselves. Come to us in worship just now, O Lord, through the grief of sorrowing one. May we honor our fallen friends by living out their dreams for us as the sons and the daughters of God. Make us able to celebrate today the wonders of thy creation. Make us teachable. Save us from the pride that cannot learn and from the indifference which does not want to learn. With thy help, O Lord, we can be better than we are, wiser than we are, stronger than we are. Bring it all to pass. In the strong name of Jesus. Amen. It is my happy opportunity to welcome you today to the Spring Convocation, 1978. In a way, it seems eons ago when we parted on December 16th, and yet it's been only a brief, fleeting month of days. So many memories, so many thoughts have flooded in my mind as I prepared for our convocation today. Be seated if you'd like. And I get the distinct impression you would like to be seated. Convocations by tradition at Southeastern are beautiful experiences. I don't talk to anyone who doesn't look forward to convocation. So it's a delight to welcome, and I think to share with you, one of the best gifts we give each other. And that is this worship, this event. We have some special guests today, and I must draw attention to them. They are directors of missions from states throughout the Atlantic seaboard. They are our guests for a two-day conference, and we welcome them into our midst. There are other guests, and we welcome all of you. Worship has never been properly defined to me. As nearly as a definition has ever come to being is Scherer's definition, Paul Scherer, who says that worship is that happening where men bring the gods they have made to confront the God who's made them. Maybe that is worship, and maybe that's what we're about to do. We're celebrating, we're commemorating, we're recollecting, and we're looking longingly to the city of God, not made with hands. And of course, all of our expectations today are sharpened because we've got a special memory in the shape of a very special friend. And thus we worship because he would have us worship. And in the Lord Christ, he lives.
Eternal God, our help in ages past and our hope for years to come, before whose face the generations rise and pass away, Lead us now to the high hills from whence cometh our help. We are encompassed with mystery, and strange is the world where thou hast placed us. But thou art the shepherd of our souls, and thy promises are written in our hearts. What eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, thou hast laid up for us. O God, we praise thee for the heights and depths of the human spirit, full of promise and prophecy. Thou hast created us with minds to seek truth, hearts to love beauty, and wills to choose righteousness. We are heirs of truth that has come to us from many a land and from every age. We bless thy name for all ministers of light and love who have acquainted us with goodness and through whom thou hast made the face of the earth more beautiful. For all who have lifted us up to largeness of mind and heart and have passed to us the stewardship of a high calling. O thou who art our refuge and strength, keep our hearts steadfast in distress and let our minds be stayed on thee. In these shadowed days, teach us the high meanings of hardship and adversity. Touch us with loyalty to great causes that death cannot stop and wrong cannot conquer. Enable us to search out thy will and diligently to perform it. Save us from vulgarity of life and erosion of conscience, and keep clearly in our vision all that is excellent and pure. Confirm in us the dreams of seers and the hopes of prophets, and grant us a zest and radiance that will refresh our common days. We thank thee, O Lord, for men and women of large mind and loving heart who have made that spirit our common possession, for all those who have offered us a fuller life in the great heritage of Christian learning and have made thy word a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We give thee grateful praise. We dedicate ourselves to every pure art and to useful learning whereby life may be enriched, the bonds of ignorance broken, dullness sharpened into insight, and wonder into reverence. Deliver us from smugness and arrogance and enlarge our sense of wonder and mystery. Let knowledge grow from more to more and more of reverence in us dwell. Eternal Father, who hast come to us in seers and saints and in friends whose lives have been our benedictions, lead us again in the hallowed and particular memories of this day to believe in the light. At this altar of remembrance, we would join the company of thy true servants who have done justly, loved mercy, and walked humbly with thee. Employ us fully to enlarge the bounds of thy dominion, that thy will might be done on earth as it is in heaven.
A year ago today, our colleague John Durham was in the snows of Switzerland. Even then, some of the thoughts he will be thinking and sharing in the sermon, I'm certain, were taking shape. He has selected for the reading from the Old Testament lesson, Job chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. Man born of woman is short-lived and full of disquiet. He blossoms like a flower and then he withers. He slips away like a shadow and does not stay. He is like a wineskin that perishes or a garment that moths have eaten. Dost thou fix thine eyes on such a creature? And wilt thou bring him into court to confront thee? The days of his life are determined, and the number of his months is known to thee. Thou hast laid down a limit which he cannot pass. Look away from him, therefore, and leave him alone, counting the hours day by day like a hired laborer. And from the New Testament lesson, the book of Romans, chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, now that we have been justified through faith, let us continue at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've been allowed to enter the sphere of God's grace where we now stand. Let us exult in the hope of the divine splendor that is to be ours. More than this, let us even exult in our present suffering, because we know that suffering trains us to endure, and endurance brings proof that we have stood the test, and this proof is the ground of hope. Such a hope is no mockery, because God's love has flooded our inmost heart through the Holy Spirit He has given us. Thus endeth the lesson from the Old and the New Covenants.
Convocation. From our patriarchal ancestors in the work of formal education, the ancient English universities, we have inherited this call to First Assembly. This call to First Assembly of the community of learning. A summoned assembly it is, and solemn. A gathering of teachers and of pupils, a gathering of students, some dressed as professors, some dressed as people. But all of us, students nonetheless, and so called together here, along with those others who support us, in the central work of worship through learning and learning through worship. 53 times before this day has this community so been summoned, an official and formal call to our common task. And we have gathered with the high hopes of new beginnings to dedicate ourselves to the adventure of stretching ourselves, of stretching our minds, of sensitizing our spirits, the adventure of committing ourselves to the discipline of stewardship of the talents God has given us, some of which we have had first to dig out of the ground in which we had hid them for security. Some there were on those previous occasions who gathered eager to do their very best. Others there were who saw little of what was about them through having their eyes fixed on what lay beyond. They wanted only to get by, and they wanted only to get through. And they got by, most of them, and they got through. Too many of them. And they are out there now working hard at self-glory and at killing off little pieces of the church. Others there were who did not want to get through and did not want really to get out, who accepted this way station as a kind of womb with books and climbed myopically into a plastic tower and trusted to remain there down all the days. And then there were those always who came openly, little guessing what incredible Sinai's and exhilarating Caesarea Philippi's lay before them. It is their metamorphosis which is the chief and real pay of those of us who gladly learn and gladly teach, though please don't tell the president. Some today are here who have been a part of many of those 53 convocations. A few have been a part of most of them. Most have been a part of only a few of them. Each convocation was unique, for no two of these solemn assemblies have been the same. Bound together by their commonality of purpose, the convocations yet remain singular occasions because the same group has never gathered twice. I remember one, the 27th, in the fall of 1964, when I stood on this platform with Ray Brown as we signed the Abstract of Principles. And in result of that occasion, Ray and I were cover boys together on the next issue of the Outlook. Today we gather in the 54th First Assembly of the semester in the short history of Southeastern Seminary. This solemn summons is different from all the others in all the usual ways each convocation differs, but it is different in yet another singular and terrible way. For on the morning of the final day of the 53rd semester, death, that great thief of this life, stalked boldly into our midst and ended early the semester to which we had given ourselves together by taking from us Ray Brown, one of the best students and therefore one of the best teachers among us. How absurd and how arrogant an invasion and a decimation this was can be measured not only by the vigor of life Ray Brown always suggested, but also by the gaping crater his absence leaves. We stand numb on its edge in every important dimension of our life together, most of all at that most important of our various junctions, the classroom. In the moment when the reality of our awful loss first swept over me, I thought of the fragility of life, and those leaden words of Job's first despair came to my mind. Man born of woman has a shortness of days and a surfeit of trouble. Like a flower he blooms, then withers. Like a phantom he flees and ceases to be. Well do you know your own feeling of shock and paroxysm of disbelief when you first heard that awful news. And since the enormity of our loss in professional as in personal terms has struck at us all from many corners of our corporate and our individual existence and experience together. In this place, this seminary, where there is preoccupation with the word of life, death has spoken. A community which almost daily reaches out from itself to comfort and minister to the bereft in their grief has grief now in its midst, and bereft itself is in need of comfort and ministry. We no longer need, my friends, to commute from this place to find the enemy. He has come amongst us here. And he has snatched from us one of our own, one of the best of us, one of the first among us. What have we to say to ourselves who have had so much to say in such sad times to others? What are we to do in this place who have done so much in other locations of need beyond it? How are we to deal with a reality we would have preferred to have avoided, or at the very least a reality which we would have preferred to have relocated And how are we to face what we wish was impossibility as the certainty it is? I have thought first of the reality of the event in this place. The very fact of the visitation of such tragedy here makes the tragedy and our own individual frailty before it more real, less avoidable. It also makes this place, which we idealize and which we mythologize in so many ways and for so many reasons, more of the real and flawed location it really is. Our friend and colleague and teacher and companion is dead in the prime of his contribution and will not walk among us again. His sudden going leaves, as death always does, an unfillable void. And in this place, where because of our calling and because of our purpose, we tend to feel too often immune to the sound and the fury, to the chaos of life and the senseless waste of death, we need to join with the psalmist in lamentation. Yahweh, cause me to know my mortality and teach me what it means that my days are numbered. I know that I am on the way to a grave, that my time is a short measure, that my span is like a minute to you, that a man's security is just a passing breeze, that his toing and froing amounts to a ripple in a puddle, and that he may never know the result of all his work. Thus, for what shall I wait, Lord? My hope is in you alone. Now that such a psalm should sound such a note in such a place after such a summary of the human case is one of God's typical but no less beautiful gifts to us. Having reminded us of the fragility of our life, he reminds us also of the foundation of our hope. And in this reminder lies the clue, I think, to our need in this place at this time. And also along with it, the instruction for convocation. The instruction for convocation amidst what is to what is yet to be and to what is yet to come. For the 54th convocation here, like all the 53 before it, is the convocation above everything else of a community of faith. And faith, if it is honest and therefore real, is not dependent upon special circumstances and not dependent upon special climates. Faith is not a posture. Faith is not a retreat. Faith is neither a means of escape from reality nor a sedative to smooth out its rough edges. Faith provides no explanation for tragedy. Faith gives no support to the pious lie that everything that happens is for the best and that for the Christian grief plus faith equals happiness. Faith does not convert reality. Rather does faith confront reality head on and thrive in the process. Let me remind you of a phrase from Romans, felicitously captured by the translators of the New English Bible. From Romans 4, the 18th verse, when hope seemed hopeless. Just then, when hope seemed hopeless, precisely then, Abraham, who in Romans 4 is Paul's great paradigm of faith, believed most. And as Genesis 15:6 tells us, God reckoned Abraham's faith to be righteousness. Now, in a theological seminary in a theological seminary of all places, we should know this. We are here today, a convocation of faith. Faith is our stock in trade. In our calling, faith is fundamental. To our worship, faith is indispensable. For our learning, faith is a norm. Of our proclamation, faith is the foundation. And without faith, our living would be no more than animal existence. When the Greek philosophers of the 7th and 6th and 5th centuries BC were positing water, air, fire, and earth as the elemental substances of life, our own legacy, faith, a transcendence of substance, was already centuries old. And a theological seminary, a community of faith, is a place in which above all we prepare ourselves for the living of this life in constant touch with reality and for the guiding of others in the struggle of that selfsame process. The ultimacy of the issues of life and death should be clearer to us here than anywhere else, and if they are not, then we are failing in our task. Ray Brown held high before us by placing high among us the necessity of a first-rate preparation for man's foremost calling, ministry to others in the service of God. He set for his students and for his colleagues what he had first set for himself, an uncompromising standard of excellence for every dimension of our life and work together. Whether in the larger classrooms where he taught Greek and New Testament, or in the smaller classroom his office often became, where he gave object lessons on what real ministry is all about. In faculty meeting, in committee, in this chapel from the pew, as well as from the pulpit, and in the field for which we all here prepare, Ray Brown both contended for excellence and gave us each one an impressive and vital example of it. Through all this ministry, he gave repeated manifestation of the honest faith, that facing faith, which is this community's first equipment. And so it is then that on this day of the 54th summons to our work together, I am compelled to call this community from sadness to celebration. From sadness to celebration, the celebration of service in commitment to excellence, in theological preparation for excellence in ministry. Our gratitude for the life and ministry among us of Raymond Brian Brown must compel us to ensure by our own life and work in this place that more remains of his contribution than has by his death been taken from us. Every real teacher's dream, you see, is finally fixed not on himself, but upon his students, upon those he's taught. And Ray Brown taught us all. I ask you then to consider another line from Romans 4. One of those magnificent Pauline clauses in apposition. A description of the God and Father of us all in whom Abraham put his whole and unqualified faith. God had made to Abraham, you will remember, a promise of a great progeny. It was a promise which at last remained unfulfilled, when for Abraham and Sarah all possibility of its realization was long and totally gone. And yet, and to every reasonable observer, absurdly, Abraham believed the promise because he trusted the promiser. And that promise indeed was valid because the God who made it was as he is. And here's the phrase from Romans 4:17. Because the God who made that promise was, as he is, the God who makes the dead live and summons things that are not yet in existence as if they already were. How handsomely does that line put together both the past that has shaped each one of us and the future that each one of us, for good or for ill, is shaping. Each one of us, though like Abraham as good as dead, has in Christ been made to live. And each one of us through faith has been brought into the sphere of God's grace, where we have cause for exultation indeed. In Christ, we no longer live under the dominion of sin and death, though we live in a world where both are altogether too manifest. Though in this world, we are no longer of it, for God has made us alive, both in this world and indeed also beyond it. For with the audacity which only God can justify, he has summoned things that are not yet in existence as if they already were. Having called us from death to life, he has set us apart for ministry. We are commanded to perfection in his service, and we are given the promise of his helping presence in the way. Already he counts on us. Already he regards us as his servants. Already he regards us as his ministering people, his set apart convocation. Already has he heard the cry and seen the need of the people to whom he will send us. Already is he laying plans for the generation of servants to whom we here shall be old, those who will follow us, those who will mourn us, those who will pray God surpass us in his service. That he should therefore summons us as servants already who yet are becoming such ought not to surprise us. He always has worked ahead of us. He still does. He does not call upon us to catch up with him. We cannot. He does not expect us to understand him. Of that too we are incapable. His call is that we should believe him as Abraham did and serve him with all we are and with all we can possibly become. And so he summons us now, we who are yet to be his ministers as if we already were. He has brought us from death to life. He asks now our help in bringing us from ignorance to knowledge, from prejudice to understanding, from dullness to sensitivity, from concern for self to the sense of his presence, and from a preference for being served to a preoccupation with serving him. Our convocation, which we so proudly call our 54th, is really his convocation, you see. And it's his first convocation, for he has never left off calling us to him and calling us together, not once since man began. And coming together so called, we must first of all thank and worship him who has called us. Then we must confess and renew our faith in him who, having called us, has also trusted us. But most of all, my brethren, so that we may truly become what he has generously supposed us already to be, we must commit ourselves with no holding back to the preparation we are privileged to have been called to this place to make. We have been given a legacy. We have been given a legacy of faith and faithfulness. Let us now spend that legacy. Let us spend it in a celebration of service to God in this place now, for the sake of all those other places beyond it, tomorrow. Amen.
From celebration of the life and ministry of our esteemed colleague, we turn now to celebrate the induction of a new member of the faculty. And it is worthy of note that the ceremony which we used to do this was written by Dr. Raymond Bryan Brown.
We are met together today in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to induct Dr. Bruce P. Powers into his ministry among us. He comes to us not merely as the servant of men, but as the servant of God. He has been prompted to his labors among us by inward constraint and outward call. And it is fitting that we should enter into covenant with him this day to fulfill our ministry together as those who would gladly learn and gladly teach. Dean Myberg.
Mr. President, it is my pleasure to present to you Dr. Bruce P. Powers with the prayer that God the Father will shed the light of his truth upon his pathway and with the hope that the angel of the Lord will keep him company.
Dean Myberg, it is my joy upon the authority invested in me by the Board of Trustees of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary to invite Dr. Powers to enter formally upon his calling among us. Dr. Powers, I welcome you to a community of learning in which competent and devout teachers have the will to excellence, genuine compassion for colleagues and for students, and high regard for the well-being of the school as a whole. I invite you to sign the abstract of principles and to be numbered among those of us who found here personal integrity and professional fulfillment in the high calling of Christ Jesus. May the God of truth bless what we have done this day, that we may know his will and do it in the light of the knowledge of the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen.